Starting Paul's letter to the Romans, our text this morning is from the last chapter, Romans 16, verses 17 to 20. Let's seek God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know the weakness of our frames. You know that we are but dust. We often find it hard to concentrate. Lord, worries about tomorrow can occupy our attention. Lord, regrets in the past week. Oh, Father, things, whether they be sicknesses or relationships, can just, Lord, dominate our attention. But we pray for grace today to concentrate on the things of God, even for this hour. And, Father, particularly as we read your word, may it be beneficial to us. We need your Holy Spirit desperately, Lord, for this to happen. So pour him out upon us now. For he wrote the word. Father, may he grant us an understanding of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at Paul's greetings to those whom he knew and loved in Rome. He speaks to individuals. He makes requests for individuals. And we saw that there was a real mixture in that church, mixture in terms of nationality, in terms of social status, and in terms of gender. But they worshipped together as Christians in that great city of Rome. And he concludes his greeting with an appeal to them to demonstrate their unity and affection for each other in Christ by greeting one another with holy affection. And we realise that that's perhaps in our particular situation, our culture, it's not that kissing on the side of the cheek, particularly as men to men as it was in that day, but it's the holy handshake. It's that handshake of affection or the fist pump, whatever you like to put it. It's that expression of affection for each other. We are welcoming each other because we know that we are mutually loved by Christ. Christ died for us together. Now, straight after this appeal to unity comes a warning about those who cause divisions. A number of scholars have looked at these verses and said they've been added by someone else because the transition is just too sharp. The section goes from closing greetings to this sudden warning. But it's only out of place if we forget what was involved in producing a lengthy letter in about AD 54. In Paul's day, many men could read, but only a few had the skills to write. Many dictated their letters to others who would write for them. And we know that Paul himself probably had very bad eyesight and needed someone else to write for him anyway. Paul dictates this letter to Tertius. Remember also that paper or papyrus was not abundant and they could not have half a dozen practice runs. They couldn't buy a packet of 500 A4s like we do today. They didn't have word processors which allow you to continually revise your letter and put this down here and then that there. As a result, things that have been passed over would often be added in at the last moment, especially in a long letter like this. And in a sense, what better time to warn about division than right after an appeal to express their unity? So let's look at the text, then we will unpack it. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So I want to look at this text under just four simple headings. Firstly, some will rise up or come in with a different gospel. Secondly, they will have bad motives but good methods. Thirdly, they will target earnest Christians. And fourthly, their influence will be destroyed. So firstly, some are going to come in with a different gospel or rise up with a different gospel. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. The words note those in the original are actually quite strong. Watch out. Be on the alert. Watch out for anyone presenting content that's different to what you have learned, different to what you all received. In chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says to them, you obeyed from the heart that form or pattern of doctrine to which you were delivered. They had a clear and distinct body of teaching presented to them, and they received it wholeheartedly. But he warns them, some are going to come in amongst you, and they will prove to be spiritual menaces. They're going to cause division in the church over the content you originally received. They're going to draw people away to wrong ideas, false ideas about Christ and the gospel, and they're going to attempt to carve up the church with those false ideas. He says they're going to cause offences. In the original, they will cause others to stumble concerning doctrine. They're going to put up roadblocks that are going to divert others away from the truth. And as the church seeks to present the gospel, they will find their efforts upset by these people peddling an alternative. And sometimes those alternatives are going to be very subtle. What kind of things was Paul concerned about? What kind of teaching was Paul concerned about? Well, some think that these teachers would be mixing the gospel with Greek philosophies. Most think that they would be mixing Jewish rituals with the gospel, teaching that Jesus is indeed the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, but that he would require his followers to be circumcised and keep Jewish rituals. As we've seen recently, this has been going on in every generation, Judaism being mixed with Christianity. It probably is Jewish rituals that Paul is talking about, because he's written this letter in order to help them understand the clear relationship between the law of Moses and the gospel, and the difference between the law of Moses and the gospel. Nevertheless, they must be very watchful for all departures from doctrine they have received and commonly held. I want to make the point this morning that sincere Christians, those who have been given a new heart, sincere Christians are people of goodwill who don't enjoy thinking evil of other believers or other professing Christians. They prefer to be receptive rather than suspicious of those who come in amongst them. The trouble is, we are often too trusting and too receptive of others, and that at times makes us easy prey for those who would take advantage of us. We need to remember that Christ himself called his followers to be careful. In Matthew 7:15, the Lord said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. In other words, don't assume that all who visit you have come for the purpose of fellowship in the gospel. Some will only want to use you for their own ends. People says such people will not spare the flock. They will not care what damage they create in the process of trying to draw people away for themselves. So Paul says, avoid them. Don't assume that you have some natural immunity against their designs, against their false teaching. Don't assume that you can mix with these people and enjoy good social relations with them without being affected by their opinions. Socializing with such people carries a certain amount of danger. It's therefore unwise to do so. By the way, Paul's not being overcautious here. Remember, whole Christian communities can be terribly affected through mixing with such people. The Galatian churches at one point had such a sound grasp of the gospel. Literally, Paul had painted Christ crucified for them, and they understood that every blessing from God would come to them through Christ and his cross. But then false teachers came into their midst with a subtle twist of that message. And that is, they must add Jewish rituals and circumcision. Paul says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. And then he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You put up with these people. But look what's happened. They've drawn you away after them. Well, the command is as relevant to us as it was to the Romans. We mustn't think that 2,000 years later we are somehow more theologically sophisticated. We remain just as prone as they were. Therefore, we must be wary of those who teach something different and avoid them. And by the way, those who lead the church have a special responsibility here. Acts 20:28 to following. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. I want to make the point, friends, this morning that it's difficult for elders and ministers, particularly who minister for a long time. It is easy to grow weary of taking heed to the flock. Why? Because sometimes that deep carefulness is interpreted as micromanaging your faith. Sometimes that carefulness is interpreted as being just too finicky. And we realize there is a micromanaging of the faith. There is a lording over someone's faith that we must very carefully avoid. Yet ministers and elders are specially required to take heed to the flock, to make people aware of where there are departures from the faith. We might say to ourselves, so what we really need is careful pastoring, and if there's faithful, careful pastoring, then we will all be kept from any of these problems. I say that's not the case. It is unlikely that any church will miss out on people who cause upsets and divisions. Whether they cause divisions by wrong ideas or by envy or by resentment or by pride. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19, Paul says, "For there must also be heresies or factions among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." He means that God in his sovereignty does permit assemblies to be troubled by such people. Why? It's in order to make his own people obvious. His people, as they go through these tumultuous events, his people are the ones who will continue to hold on to the gospel. They are the ones who, in the dispute, will carry themselves in a firm but loving spirit. They won't be using deceit and lies. They won't be shouting abuses. So people will come in to divide. They will rise up to divide. And there will be skirmishes. But if there's a silver lining, we have to remember that this is appointed by God to show up his people. God uses the wickedness of some to sift out his people. The Lord taught the same thing, Luke 17 verse 1, "It is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." God's people cannot avoid such things happening. These things are in God's purposes. We cannot keep people from rising up or coming into our congregations with an agenda. At the same time, we must do all that we can to protect ourselves. We must not be pessimistic. We must not be fatalistic, thinking there's no point in being vigilant. But one of the ways we are vigilant, one of the ways I should say we keep vigilant, is by remembering that none of us are immune from false teaching and division. Secondly, they will have bad motives, but great methods. Romans 16:18, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." So what motivates these people? What motivates the agenda? First of all, Paul points out they are not serving Christ at all. They have actually no sincere burden to feed his sheep and build them up, no burden to bring honour and glory to God and Christ. He says they serve their own bellies. This is Paul's way of saying they're driven by the most basic and sinful appetites. And by the way, the scriptures record numerous of these appetites. For some, it's the deep need they have to be important to other people. You might call them narcissistic. It's about them. They want to have people listen to them. They want to have people obey them. They enjoy that. They want to have an influence over people. Third John 1:9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. He would not even allow the apostles to come and minister because he was determined the church must hold him as the highest authority. What a division. He's trying to drive a wedge between them and the apostles. Sometimes it's simply the desire to get money from people. Paul refers to many who peddle the word of God. They treat the gospel like a commodity. And so how do you sell your commodity? You adjust the thing that you've got to make it specially attractive to people. And so these people were taking the gospel and making adjustments to make it very attractive to those who were not even converted. We've seen this, haven't we, even in our era. The wealth and health doctrines. God wants you to be wealthy. Well, of course you're going to fill a church. Of course you're going to draw people away from solid teaching if they're in poverty or if they're just covetous and greedy. Perhaps it's even more basic. Peter says that some false teachers had eyes full of adultery and they beguiled unstable souls. In other words, these men would come in with such beautiful spiritual oratory. It was only to get close to women so that they could have relationships with them. And there's many more motives that form people's agendas to get a following for themselves. So there's some of the motives. What about the methods these people use? The apostle says smooth words and flattering speech. By smooth words, he means plausible arguments. You know, occasionally we see sects based upon the most absurd ideas. For instance, a couple of decades ago, around 20 people in America committed suicide in order to rendezvous with a spaceship hiding within the tail of the comet Hale-Bopp. The spaceship would take their spirits to heaven, and most of these people were middle-class, intelligent people. And we say, how was that even possible? Also, a couple of decades ago in Victoria, a man was charged with manslaughter after the woman he was trying to free of demons died. One of the ways he attempted to keep the evil spirits away from her was by wrapping the whole house in glad wrap. Apparently, demons can't get through glad wrap. He belonged to a group. In fact, I think he led the group. We ask ourselves, how are these things even possible? But it does demonstrate how foolish human beings can be at times. Professing to be wise, they become fools. The thing is this, by and large, those drawn away after false teachers do so because their arguments seem plausible. They will appeal to Scripture. They're going to point to texts which, if looked at in isolation, seem to support the very things they are saying. And they will use what appear to be logical arguments. So they're going to be smooth words, seemingly quality arguments. He says they will also use flattery. They're going to show great courtesy in their dealings. They will tell how good it is to meet with their listeners. I've heard so much about you. I sense that you're discerning people. Now, as human beings, we love to be honoured and applauded, and flattery is usually the quickest route to our hearts and also the quickest route to our wallets. With whom do they have success? Paul says they have success with the simple. He doesn't mean those with a low IQ. Some Christians with a low IQ prove to be the most steadfast in the things of God, because they sense their own danger, and so they dig in. This is not what I learned. He's not referring to those who are sinfully gullible, who are probably not converted, those who are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. They're always going to be easy targets, the new ideas and false doctrine. By simply means the unsuspecting. Those who have embraced the gospel, but are not yet so familiar with it that they pick up discrepancies, who don't see how some things being presented to them are a wrong application of the truth. They're just not on the alert yet. They're unsuspecting. Paul's whole emphasis here is that the Roman church should not be unsuspecting. That leads us to our next point. Who are they going to target? They will target earnest Christians. Romans 16:19, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." You see, the Roman Christians had become well known for the way they had readily received the gospel, the way they had diligently put into practice the things they had believed. And the apostle was just thrilled with that. The way you received the truth when you heard it from sincere preachers was just wonderful. The way you took it up and began to implement it in your lives was just wonderful. You were a model of what it was to hear and obey the word of God. It became apparent to everyone that you were that good soil whom Jesus referred to in his parable of the sower. It was a wonderful thing. But there's a sad aspect to this as well. The way they received the gospel made them a special target for false teachers. They would be picked up on false teachers' radar. The false teachers would think to themselves, "Wow, they so quickly and readily listened and believed to what was previously presented to them in the past. They're going to readily receive what I have to say to them as well." See, these false teachers would associate receptivity with pliability. These people are easily led. So now's my opportunity to get in. Easily convinced, easily led. More importantly, friends, they'd be picked up on Satan's radar. Nothing enrages Satan more than seeing communities receive the gospel and put it into practice. Such assemblies become especially targeted by him. In Revelation 12:17, "And the dragon was wroth," the dragon, of course, referring to Satan, "and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." What enrages Satan? A community who understand the gospel and can clearly articulate the gospel and keep the commandments of Christ, who follow Christ diligently. And so he urges them, "Because you have this reputation, be wise in what is good. Become increasingly clear concerning what the gospel is. Become deeply familiar with its core ideas. Be well versed in what is a proper outworking of the truth." It's only those who are completely familiar with the real thing who pick up what the counterfeit is. I just mentioned a couple of weeks ago again, the way the bank tellers are taught to recognize counterfeit money is to play with real money over and over again, look at it over and over again, just keep turning it over. And the more familiar we are with the gospel, the more quickly we will pick up the discrepancies, those things which don't fit it. He says, "And be simple concerning evil." He doesn't mean remain ignorant about the errors and false teaching that are being promoted. It's a good thing to be aware of those false ideas being pushed. When he means innocent, he means make sure you have no part in their errors. Make sure you play no part in promoting their stuff. Don't receive them. Don't promote their agenda and their teaching in any way. 2 John 1, verses 10 and 11. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine," that's the true teaching of Christ, "do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." 1 Thessalonians 5:2. "Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil." So, in other words, be simple concerning evil means this: make sure that you in no way participate or promote what these false teachers are presenting as they want to carve up the church. Friends, the more the gospel is believed and loved, the more earnest the congregation is to follow Christ and submit to Him, the more they will be the target of the evil one. We can sometimes think that the better taught we are and the more obedient we are, the less we will be harassed with temptations and troubles. That's not the case. The more we'll be harassed by temptations and troubles. You see, Satan passes over those who already hold to a wrong gospel. He just leaves them to flourish. He ignores those who are hypocritical in their faith, who say one thing but act the opposite, because hypocrisy is a very effective way of undermining the truth. How do you turn someone away from the gospel? You preach the gospel, then act contrary to it. Remember what Paul said concerning the Jews? Here they loved to be teachers of others. And yet they committed adultery, they committed forms of theft, they were abusive people. And Paul goes on to say, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles. Satan leaves hypocritical Christians and hypocritical churches because they already undermine the truth because of their hypocrisy. But godly and faithful assemblies enrage Satan. Matthew Henry says that a godly community is like a ship laden with treasure, ready to be plundered and spoiled. Satan is sure to attack it. What do vandals prefer to vandalize? Is it the old broken down house that's empty? Or is it the new house that's just been completed and they find a way to get in because the door is unlocked? How they love to trash a new house. Pray that God would work in us the very kind of attitude towards the gospel the Romans had. But let's also be prepared for the trials that will come with being receptive to the truth and obedient to the truth. Some will rise up amongst us. Some will come in with agendas. They want to carve up the church for their own ends. Fourthly, and wonderfully, the gospel, their influence will be destroyed. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. What becomes apparent here is that those who cause these divisions, those who cause others to stumble, are actually serving Satan. It is Satan who is at work at, It's Satan who is at work through them to undermine the work of the gospel in people's hearts. In 2 Corinthians 11:15, Paul calls them Satan's ministers, even though they don't realize it. God is going to bring Satan and his servants to a crushing defeat. Soon they will not trouble the church anymore. By the way, we read from Genesis 3:15 before. In a way, this is not a new promise. This is a promise given right at the start in the Garden of Eden. After Satan had ruined that glorious work of God, every part of it, this is good, God said. After he ruined it and destroyed the pinnacle of God's creation, God made a promise to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The seed or the offspring of the woman is Christ and those who believe in him. The seed of the serpent or Satan are all those who follow him who are under his influence. The devil and his children will bring some pain and suffering to Christ and his people. But in the end, Christ will utterly crush Satan under his feet, and believers are going to share in that conquering. Satan and his ministers will not be allowed to menace the church anymore. That is a promise of God. Peter writes about the same thing. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. They seem to go unpunished now, but their judgment is like the workings of a volcano. On the mountain itself, everything looks fine, but underneath the mountain, those caverns called magma chambers are being filled with molten rock and gas, and great pressure is building, sometimes over 100 years, and when no one expects, suddenly explodes into life, causing death and destruction. And so it is with these false teachers. The judgment against them is building even now. We could say they are marked men. They are dead men walking. And we could add women into that as well, because women are also involved in false teaching and carving up churches. Now we know that at the cross, Satan's power was struck a mortal blow. Christ broke the back of Satan's power that day. But in Thessalonians, Paul says that Christ will utterly ruin all his enemies when he comes again. He also tells us that when he comes, all believers will be caught up with him to enjoy that victory parade with him. See, we are going to share with Christ in that final crushing of Satan. Just in closing, I want you to notice something strange in Paul's words. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. This kind of seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Peace and war together. The God of peace making war. But it reminds us that there can be no peace for us until evil is completely and utterly removed, and God intends to bring that kind of peace to us. Now that we have been made right with him, he will soon make everything right for us. That's a wonderful encouragement. I would put it to you that we just cannot conceive of a world without suffering and pain, without danger and fear, without sorrow and grief, without sweat and tears, without uncertainty and suspicion. There's not a day goes by where these things don't confront us and oppress us. This is the world that Satan and sin have given to us as an inheritance. There is no peace in it. But God has just such a world of peace, to give to us, his people. And that world will begin when Christ comes again. Paul concludes his warning with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is really a prayer, of course, isn't it? May Christ's loving kindness, which called you to enjoy salvation, continue to guard you and uphold you in your faith, that you may share with him in the final crushing of Satan. It's a benediction that tells them to look afresh to Christ and his grace to save them and keep them until that final day. And that's, of course, our situation too. We are to be on the lookout against false teaching. We are to become solid and discerning regarding the gospel, but it's only Christ who can give us these things and preserve us to the end. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this day that you would create in our hearts a very, very clear sight of the gospel. May Christ, as your eternal beloved Son, your only begotten Son, be very clear in our eyes. Help us to understand that he has become our brother, a fellow human being, and it's through him alone that we are saved. It's for him alone that we are saved. Help us to understand his cross as the only means by which every blessing comes to us. Help us to hope in him as our advocate in your presence, as our intercessor at your right hand. Help us to remember that he has been given all authority, Lord, in heaven and earth, to keep us safe until that final day. Help us to remember that all glory belongs to him. Help us to remember that he is the one to have the preeminence. Help us, Father, to always remember that it's only through him that every grace comes to us, by which we can live the Christian life and persevere unto the end. Lord Jesus, we worship you as our only Saviour. We worship you as the one who made our bodies, and formed our spirits. We worship you as the one who has caused us to be born again. Lord Jesus, we cannot wait for that day when we are with you. We cannot believe your generosity, that you would not only save us from our sins, but give us all of your inheritance to share with you and to be glorified along with you and to Christ, and to crush Satan under our feet along with you. Thank you, Lord, we pray that you would come quickly. And the Holy Spirit, we just cry out to you this day that as you are the great educator of our souls, you are the one who has wakened us from our sleep and has taught us. We pray that you will continue to teach us and guide us. Oh God, we pray that you be with us the rest of this week. Oh Father, we pray that as we go to work, as we go back to school, that you'd be with us all. Oh Father, keep us safe. Watch over us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name.